My favorite hot dog place in Chicago named one after him.
Of course.
It's called the Leo, which is awesome.
What's on it?
Holy mustard, not sinful ketchup.
Yeah.
Good, good.
Neon green relish.
This is all being recorded, so.
Yeah, that's fine.
All right. Psalm 115 is where we are today. I came to this one because, well, I'll explain that in a second. Let's just jump right in here. I'll read the first. Actually, we'll just start with the first verse. So Psalm 115, verse 1 reads, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." Mr. Golden, can I put you on the spot and have you sing that in Latin for us?
Do you actually want me to?
Yes.
Can I just say it?
No, I guess so.
Actually, we should have James do it.
No. Yeah.
No nobis domine.
He's singing it.
Sed nomini tua da gloria.
There we go. Yeah. That's the.
I actually had to sing it.
Yeah, I know. You should have just sang it. There you go. With a scoop. Okay, anyway. That's the school song at Covenant. So we sing it at all of our big events. And so, as I was kind of thinking about which psalm to do, my eyes fell across that one. I thought, oh, that means a lot to me. Let's do that one. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Some of your translations more accurately will say, but to your name give the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Not to us be the glory, but to you, because everything that we have is from you anyway, right? Salvation, our righteousness, blessings, both spiritual and physical, it all comes from you, O Lord. It comes from you, Yahweh. You get the glory for that. Not us. Not to us, Lord. Lord is all caps, of course. So that is Yahweh. He's talking to the God of Israel, using the name by which he revealed himself. And then in the next line, but to your name. So name is, of course, parallel in that line to the word Lord above. Not to us, Yahweh, but to your name, but to the name of Yahweh be the glory, not to the names of any of the other gods, some of which we'll talk about later today, which the psalmist goes on to refer to. Not to any of those other gods, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, not to any other gods, but to you. Because of your love and faithfulness, we are saved by the love and faithfulness of God. It has nothing to do with ourselves. We saw this last week in Psalm 91 as well. I brought attention to it. In Psalm 91, the psalmist is talking about God, and he says, his faithfulness will be your shield. Again, our salvation is nothing, it's not dependent on us at all. It is all because of what he has done. And further, like in that verse, because if my Bible says, because of your love and faithfulness, the Hebrew is more emphatic and more redundant. Some of your versions might have another your, because of your love and your faithfulness. So just kind of like emphasizing again, this has nothing to do with me. We give you glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Some of your Bibles might say, for the sake of your love and faithfulness, which is kind of a different nuance of that word.
And it also says your loyal love.
Your loyal love. Yeah. Lots to unpack there as well. So yeah, this is a phrase, love and faithfulness, that shows up a lot. The loyal love there is the word chesed. Chesed, if you say it right, you kind of, something comes out of the back of your throat. Chesed. Faithfulness is the word emet. And this is, yeah, like a phrase. Actually, one of my preaching classes, you're required to take a couple preaching classes in seminary. And like I said last week, that, you know, the preaching ship waved bye-bye to me long ago, but I still had to take them. But one of the sermons you had to preach was on a proverb. And I remember one of the proverbs I preached was Proverbs 3, which starts off, let love and faithfulness never leave you, bind them around your neck, etc. It's a phrase that shows up and kind of expressed, like, you can translate it, you know, like we've done here, love and faithfulness, or you can translate it kind of as like, like faithful love. To your name be the glory because of your faithful love, you know, something like that. Chesed, of course, is the idea of God's, well, I mean, like the net says, loyal love, God's covenant love that he has for his people, that God is loyal to us in his love. And again, it's nothing to do with us, even when we're not deserving of it. He's still loyal and he's still faithful to us. One commentary I read said, acts on our behalf to magnify your reputation, right? If we... things go poorly for us, people are going to say, well, isn't that their God? Isn't he there for them? So it's kind of like, you know, like God, you know, kind of don't do this for us so much, but do it for your own reputation, for your own sake, for your own glory. And then the next chunk starts off with a question. I'm going to read the next, I guess, seven verses here, and then we'll go back and unpack them. The psalmist says, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. This chunk here just kind of lays out a contrast between the gods of the nations and the gods of Israel. The God of Israel. So the nations say, "Where is their God?" And there's a very strong, certain answer to the question from the nations: "Where is God? Where is their God?" Well, our God is in heaven, he says. Unlike your gods, which, you know, he'll talk about in the following verses. Our God is in heaven, and what's more, he does whatever he wants. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. How do we feel about that? That God does whatever pleases him, or that God does whatever he wants. Like on the one hand, that's comforting. On the other hand, terrifying. I don't know. How do y'all feel about that? God does whatever pleases him. Exactly. Yeah. If it's what I want, then great. But it's not always. That's not always the case. I know. Yeah. Not always the best thing. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
But I think a lot of the potential fear in that statement has already been addressed in the first two verses.
Say more about that.
I think the fear that's implied by that statement of does whatever he wants is already conditioned by the first two verses where he says, describes God with his loyal faithfulness and his loyal love.
Yeah.
So, you know, he can't violate those in fulfilling whatever he wants.
Yeah. Yeah, we know that God is loyal and loving and faithful to us. And so he does whatever pleases him. That can still be scary, but we still know that God's loyal and faithful to us. So even if whatever it is that we're going, whatever God is allowing in our lives, if it's a difficult thing, we still know that he's in control and that he's guiding and directing all things, ultimately for our good, for our benefit.
And I think building on that, especially if you compare it to the religions of the time, those gods also did what they wanted. But it was very egotistical activity, right? I mean, it had your good or the people's good or the country's good. That was not what was happening. Mm-hmm. Those gods did what they wanted and what they pleased, and that was it. And it was all self-serving.
Yeah.
Whereas Israel's God chooses, he does what he wants. He chooses to be loving and kind and faithful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the comparison there is,
yeah, for sure. Yeah, you know, and like the Babylonian flood story, the gods flooded the earth because the humans were being too loud. you're making a ruckus. Let's kill them.
I know how they feel.
Yeah. Having young kids. Yeah, I totally can see. That's relatable. But you know, as we'll see, we kind of make idols like in our own image, right? And so that's kind of, you know, like the gods kind of behaved like humans. All right, if you've got one of these things, have it ready, because this is we're gonna go through each of these through this next chunk here. So verse 2, why should the nation say, where is their God? Well, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist, his response is, what are their gods? They're asking, where is your God? And he's like, well what even are your gods? The idols that he mentions in 4 through 7 contrast with the one true God. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Then verse 4, but their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. Who has John 1, 1 through 3? Terry.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being.
So their gods are made from silver and gold by human hands, but our God, he made everything. Everything that there is was made by our God. Verse 5, they have mouths but cannot speak. Cindy, Genesis 1, 1 through 3.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the water of the deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. God said, let there be light, and there was light.
So the idols have mouths but cannot speak. Our God spoke everything into existence. Our God created with his words that he spoke. Verse 5, eyes but cannot see. Kim, Exodus 3, 7 through 10.
And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites.
Yeah, so, yeah.
And the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt.
I have seen the suffering. I've seen the affliction of my people, right? Idols have eyes, but they cannot see. But our God, the God of Israel, sees. And he not only sees, but he looks on people with compassion, right? I've seen the affliction of my people, and I'm gonna do something about it. Let's see, where are we? Verse 6. Where are we? What did we just do? Eyes, but cannot see. Ears. Are we at the ears one? Okay. Ears, but cannot hear. Who's got Jonah? Amy, Jonah 3, 6 through 10.
Okay. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Yeah, so this is from the part of Jonah after Jonah has finally, you know, gotten his head together and gone and given them the message from God. The people, turns out, heard it and they repented. And God heard them and he relented. The people repented. God relented from the evil that he had promised to them. God hears us. God heard even the Ninevites, even this pagan group of people who were not his covenant people. He heard them, but idols have ears and they can't hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. Who's this? Annie, Ephesians 4, 32 through 5 to you.
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, and sacrifice to God.
Yeah, I had trouble finding a proof text for God having a nose, but there's a lot of talk in the sacrificial text of Scripture. But incense and burning burnt offerings, you know, a fragrant offering rising up to God, who is pleased by our sacrifices, right? But these gods have noses, but they can't smell. Do what?
I don't think I'm a vegetarian.
You don't think so?
All that fragrant aroma from the calves.
No. I think you're right. Yes, definitely the bacon. Yeah. Nose but cannot smell. Verse 7, they have hands but cannot feel. How about a story from John 9, Coach Golden? John 9, 1 through 7.
He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, he made mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing.
So the idols have hands but can't feel. Our God has hands and he heals with them. And he takes the time to do that. And then finally, they have feet but cannot walk. Ilya, Genesis 3:8-9.
Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
Yes, this of course comes from the part of Scripture after sin has entered the world. And God is walking in the garden, right? So these gods have feet, but they cannot walk. Our God has feet. And what's he doing in this passage? He's looking for Adam and Eve, right? He knows that they've messed up, but he's pursuing them. He's coming after them. So in all these ways, our God is different from the gods of the nations. He's different from the idols. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. And verse 8, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. This is an interesting kind of theme that comes up throughout Scripture. I read a book a few years ago. It was a biblical theology of idolatry. The way biblical theology works is you kind of take like a theme or a, I don't know, like an attribute, a virtue, a vice, and just kind of like trace it through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, see kind of how it develops over the years. And this book on the biblical theology of idolatry is called "We Become What We Worship." And it's based in part on passages like this. There's, Isaiah 6 talks about this. Those who make them will be like them. He uses as one example the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, right? Moses comes down from the mountain and Aaron says, "We threw this gold into the fire and ta-da, a calf popped out." Isn't that neat? And later on in this passage, God refers to the people as being stiff-necked. Kind of like, I'm told, like a cow, right? If you get like a stubborn animal who doesn't want to do what you want it to do, it stiffens its neck, right? God is saying you are becoming like what you're worshiping. The author of this book says what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And he has another good statement on this. He says, the idol worshiper, rather than experiencing an expected life-giving blessing, has received a curse by becoming as spiritually inanimate, empty, rebellious, or shameful as the idol is depicted to be. So you expect these things to give you life, but they really just, give you death. Of course, that works the other way as well, right? We become what we worship. If we're worshiping...
Can you say one more time about what people revere?
Yeah. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. This guy must be a pastor because of all the alliteration in there. Yeah. Well, people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And the restoration part there, if we worship God, the Scriptures tell us we become more like him. Not that we become gods. Not that we become divine ourselves, but I mean, you know, for instance, Paul in Romans 8 says that that those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We become more Christ-like as we worship him. Do you have a question still? We all caught up. I'm just making sure.
He's trying to catch up.
So verses 9 through 11 come next. After dismantling pagan idolatry, the psalmist exhorts the Israelites three times to trust in the Lord here. I'm going to read verse 8 and then go into verse 9. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. So again, the psalmist exhorts the Israelites three times, trust in the Lord. So in verse 8, he gets done talking about the idols, and he says, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And now he says, Israelites, trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the idols. Trust in Yahweh. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And there's this refrain in there. He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. There's kind of a shift in kind of pronouns there. You'd expect it to be, he is your help and shield. But remember, the Psalms were the Israelite hymn book, right? And so it's possible that this was a call and response type of a hymn, right? Where the priest, whoever's reading the scripture, says, all you Israelites, trust in the Lord. And then like another priest or maybe like a choir or something says, he is their help and shield. House of Aaron, calling specifically to the priests, right? Like you're the folks leading the worship of Israel. So house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And then you who fear him, everybody who fears the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And in verse 9, he calls them Israelites, reminding them of their identity. The pagans, you know, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they worship idols. You are Israelites. You worship Yahweh, the one true God. And verses 12 and 13 kind of are a bit parallel to 9 through 11, where we read, the Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. So you can see like verses 9 through 11, Israelites, house of Aaron, you who fear him. And then 12 and 13, he will bless Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. But look at verse 12. The Lord remembers us. What does the net say there, Cindy, for verse 12?
The Lord takes notice of us.
Lord takes notice of us. Kim, what does the NAS have? The Lord has been mindful of us. What a, I don't know, heck of a statement that is. That the Lord takes notice of us. He's been mindful of us. The Lord remembers us. It's hard to nail down when this psalm was written, but the commentary that I read said exilic or post-exilic. So this is written by somebody and addressed to people who had been exiled, who had maybe thought, what are we doing here in Babylon? Has God forgotten about us? But the psalmist reminds them, no. God, the Lord remembers us. The Lord takes notice of us. He's been mindful of us. That's something that that I need to be reminded of fairly often because it's easy to, it's easy to kind of lose perspective that God is doing what pleases him and that's not always pleasing to us, but the Lord remembers us. The Lord is mindful of us. He takes notice of us. And this is true in verse 13, for the small and great alike. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. Nobody's beyond the blessing of the Lord. Speaking of small, is she back? Okay, yeah, she's lost. There she is. even her. Small and great alike. Nobody is beyond needing the blessing of the Lord. Verses 14 and 15, may the Lord cause you to flourish. Some translations say increase. This is probably referring to increase in number. Again, if this is post-exilic, the folks are coming back into the land, and so the blessing is go and flourish again. Go and be fruitful and multiply again. Both you and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This sounds kind of similar to the blessing of Aaron in number 6. You know, may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be merciful to you. And the emphasis, I like the emphasis on increase and on flourishing. May the Lord cause you to flourish, to increase, not just to survive, not just come back and just sort of get by, but flourish, be fruitful, multiply. May the Lord cause this. And then the last little stanza here, last three verses, talks about three realms, I guess. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So there are three realms that we notice here. There's heaven, right? The highest heavens, the heaven of heavens. Those belong to the Lord. Then there's the earth, which he has given to us. And then there's what he calls the place of silence, where the dead go, where we will go one day when we die. And so in verse 18, it is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore, right? Heaven is God's. The place of silence is where we'll go one day. But right now, God has given us the earth. So get busy praising, because one day you'll be dead. And you won't be able to bear witness to the nations in the name of the Lord. Get busy living or get busy dying, right? Get busy praising now while you still have the breath of life in you. It's we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. And then for good measure, he says, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. All right. That's all I got to say. I'm going to have you all get into groups, though, and give you some questions to talk about. And I'm going to tell you what those are right now. I'll put them up on the screen like we did last week. So here's an easy one. Define idolatry. What makes it so attractive, and what does idolatry look like today? And then also, how have you seen the Lord be your help and shield, as he talks about in verses 9 through 11? So, talk amongst yourselves. Like I said, I'll put these on the screen, and then we will we'll reconvene in, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes and talk about what we've come up with. His fault. All right. Present to Chromecast. Find devices. Sorry. Am I on the right? I'm on the right Wi-Fi. Define idolatry. There we go. Is that it?
What?
Well, Christmas.
Well,
Christmas.
Close.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's a big deal.
I do. We're ready for question two.
Okay. I'll put that up here. We're going low tech today.
Still going. I think that that's the worldview.